Luke chapter 6. And let's go ahead and read verse 27 down to verse 38. Remember, this is the Sermon on the Mount. It says, "And he, Christ, came down with them," that's his apostles that he has just chosen, "and stood in the plain in the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all." Now, just stop there for a second. I'm thinking Brother Leroy's testimony there. Does God still heal? Did Brother Leroy have to go to a meeting and have a man slap him in the forehead in order for him to be healed? No? God still heals, right? And he heals miraculously, but he doesn't need some guy in television to lay his hands on you and declare you healed, right? Okay, verse 19, "And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them that despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy good, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." Well, this is going to be the last message in this section. Okay, we've kind of got bogged down here a little bit talking about judgment. We began talking about loving enemies. And who is an enemy? Well, there are those that you know hate you, okay? There are enemies that you'd have no problem declaring that's an enemy. But then there are simply those who just don't treat you kindly, okay? They could fall into that category as well. So don't get too caught up with the fact that Jesus says, love your enemies. Well, I don't think I have any enemies. You have more enemies than what you know. And just because you don't declare somebody as an enemy doesn't mean they don't look at you as one. And in fact, everybody who's not a Christian is an enemy of God. And if you are a believer and you represent God and his authority, you then are standing in opposition to the world and their thinking, right? So we learned how to love our enemies. We learned that we are to love them physically because it says here to do good to them. We learned that we are to love them mentally because it says to bless them that curse you. We learned that we are to love our enemies spiritually because it says pray for them that despitefully use you. We learned to love them emotionally because it says to forgive them. And we learned to love them materially because it says to give. And then Jesus summarized it all in verse 31, the golden rule. He says, "And as ye would that men should do unto you, do to you, do ye also to them likewise." That sums it up, doesn't it? It doesn't say withhold from them that which you don't want them to do to you. It doesn't say if you don't want to be hated, then don't hate. That's not what he's saying. He's saying it in a positive. He's saying do to them what you would have them do to you. So if you would have one give to you and love you and be compassionate and forgive, then you need to actively do that in the positive towards those who are enemies. Our enemies, not just those who would do that to us. And then he goes on to say in verse 32 and 34, he says, let me contrast this with how the world behaves, because they just love those that love them. They give to those that give to them. He said, big deal, right? Big deal. So the church gets together and we love each other and we give to each other. You know, you come on a Sunday morning and the ladies come with a garbage bag over their shoulder like Santa Claus. What is it? It's full of clothes for the kids. So Becky brings a bag and passes on to Peggy. And we think, oh, good, it's good to get that out of our house. And then here comes Michelle, the garbage bag over her, gives it to Becky, and now we're back where we started, right? And you see that in the church, people trading back and forth and loving each other and being compassionate and forgiving. But you know what? Jesus says not only here, but out there. Amen. So then we are to be loving not just to each other. He says, big deal. So what? You love those that love you. What thank have ye? Sinners do the same thing. But a Christian, a disciple of Jesus Christ, takes that love and he turns it outward into the world, even those that are enemies. And there's commendation for that in verse 35 and 36. He says, your reward will be great. And he says, you will be children of your Father. That's relationship. You're going to be mimicking or imitating or reflecting the character of God. So in verse 37, which is where we were last time, it says, judge not, and ye shall not be judged. And we dealt just with judgment, okay? And we learned that there is a proper form of judgment, and there's an improper form of judgment. We ought to be able to discern, to be able to look at somebody and know whether they are being true to the faith, whether they're living a sinful life. That is all appropriate and necessary. And in fact, in Matthew 18, we have guidelines as to how to go through that judgment within a church. And I have a message I preach sometimes simply called, When the Church Must Judge. And you see that in Corinthians with a man who was sitting in the church, and judgment had to take place. There's times for discernment and for judgment, but Christians sometimes go wild with this idea. Well, I'm just discerning. And sometimes they go overboard with it. So we learn some characteristics of sinful judgmentalism. So we learn that sinful judgmentalism is, number one, hypocritical. Right? It's hypocritical. You don't go to your brother and say, hey, you got something in your eye, when you got a plank sticking out of your own eye, right? That's what Jesus said. You take care of yourself, and you make sure there's no hypocrisy, and then you can judge. We saw the woman that was taken in adultery brought before Christ, and all these men come with this woman, helpless woman, these crowd of men come, drag her to Christ, looking for permission to stone her. And Jesus simply says, hey, whoever's here without sin, you cast the first stone. The oldest to the youngest, they leave recognizing, yes, we've come in hypocrisy. Christ would not tolerate hypocritical judgment. So, characteristics of sinful judgmentalism, hypocrisy. Number two was pride. Number three was condemnation. And number four was presumption. If there exists any of that in any of our judgment, we know it's not legitimate, spiritual, discerning judgment, but it's sinful judgmentalism. If there's any hypocrisy, pride, condemnation, or presumption. So that's what we learned last week. We also learn that there's two main priorities that we need to have in all of our relationships when it comes to looking at others and determining proper judgment. And if we have these two priorities straight, we can be sure that we're not going to be hypocritical or prideful or condemning or presumptuous. Number one was, in dealing with the unsaved, our number one priority is to lead them to Christ for salvation. Right? That's our number one priority. And if that's our number one priority, then why in the world would we ever be hypocritical or prideful or condemning to them? Because we don't want to do anything that would hinder them from coming to Christ. Amen. So that's number one priority when dealing with the unsaved. Lead them to Christ for salvation. Now, when dealing with the saved, our number one priority is to lead them closer to Christ for sanctification. Right? We want them to grow closer to Christ. So, when your brother or sister offends you in the church, and you just get all bent out of shape, and you want to respond and react, you think to yourself, well, what's my number one priority? Is it helping out my reputation? Making sure justice is done? Is that my priority? Or is it that this person become closer to Christ? You see how those priorities change our thinking and our interactions? So that's what we dealt with last week. Now, today, we're still going to be dealing with this subject. Verse 37, judge not, you shall not be judged. Condemn not, you shall not be condemned. Forgive, you shall be forgiven. But I want to think about, out of the context of enemies, and just think about our interactions with the world in general. Because there are people in the world who, frankly, they don't know you or they're not opposed to you, but they're not Christians. They are still rebels against God. So we think to ourselves, how do you interact with the world on a daily basis? Those very nice people that you work with or go to school with or are your neighbors. They have a sense of morality, sure. They have a sense of compassion. They can be loving. They can be very friendly. You can have a good relationship with them, but the fact remains, they're not believers. How do we interact with those people? That's what I want to get at this morning, okay? And that's what we're going to see. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Paul says to the Corinthians, hey, don't hang out with fornicators. Don't hang out with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. He goes, don't hang out with those people. It's very interesting because in verse 10, then, in that same passage, he says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or with the idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. Hey, listen, Brother Leroy took that verse and said, hey, I can't hang out with the fornicators or the covetous or the extortioners or the idolaters. There goes his prison ministry, right? Because folks are in there because of some sin, right? That's not to say those outside of prison aren't as guilty. But he says, hey, the whole world, they're filled with those who behave this way. He says, I'm not telling you to flee from everybody who takes part in these things, because if I did tell you that, frankly, you'd have to go out of the world. He's saying, don't hang out with those who claim to be a brother, but their life puts the lie or belies the fact that they call themselves a believer. Okay? The fact is, we're going to live in a world with people who are living sinful lives. So we don't condemn the sinner for acting like a sinner, but that's the nature of this world. In Philippians 2, 14 through 15, it says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So God has left us here, hasn't he? In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. When Jesus prayed in John 17 to the Father, he says to the Father, I pray for them, they're not of the world. He goes, don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil, is what he says. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So get this straight. God has designed that he calls out a people, all different walks of life, all different backgrounds. He calls them out to be the bride of Christ, and he makes them different, but he keeps them in the midst of a crooked and perverse and sinful nation. Okay? That's our role. So we are to shine as lights. How do we do that? This is the Christian life. We are called out of the world as far as character and nature and our destiny and our authority, but we're left in the world because God has chosen to reach the world through us. So naturally then, we need to learn how to react to the world properly. How do we react to the world? How do we respond to them? We could be tempted, and many churches are, and many Christians are, to be hypocritical or even to be hypercritical to the world. To be sinfully judgmental and self-righteous. Is that not the temptation of anybody who's religious, quote-unquote? Anytime somebody has a standard or an ethic that they choose to live under that's higher than those around them, the temptation is to judge everybody else by that standard. So there are some churches who get off balance and they focus on the outward and the superficial. And then they live by that standard themselves, and you know it's not a personal, heartfelt, sincere standard because they use it to judge everybody else. That's exactly what Christ told us not to do as he confronted the Pharisees, because that was their lifestyle and their approach. We can be tempted to do that, but that's not how God has told us to respond to the world. The truth is, genuine discipleship, being a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ, means that we are big-hearted, we are loving, we're giving, we are merciful, and we are gracious. Listen, we don't make picket signs and go to people's funerals and tell them God hates them. Right? That's not Christianity. That's not how Christ behaved. He went to the sinners and told them that God loves them, not that God hates them. God does hate their sin. Sure, God hates sin. But God hated our sin, and he sent Jesus Christ to die for us. He hated our sin, and he gave us the grace of the Spirit to convict us and draw us to himself. So, a genuine disciple of Christ is big-hearted, loving, giving, merciful, gracious. This is the character of Christ. And the Bible says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, right? What? You love one another. It's that love of Christ that makes it clear that we are different. So, we as a church don't stand in opposition to the individuals in this world, but we reach out to them. We reach out to them and we try to make it as hard as possible for them to withstand the love of Christ. We must learn to respond to the world the way that Christ would have responded. That's what we're going to do. We don't have a lot of time. That's what we're going to do. So we're going to look at the characteristics of a right response to the world. How do we then, this big-hearted, loving, merciful, gracious, reaching out, how do we respond to the world? Number one, well, I'm going to read you three passages, and we're going to take truths from these three passages, okay? Three passages, we're going to take truths from these three passages. If you're taking notes, write down the references. 1 Peter 3:15 through 17. It says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." That's passage number one. Next one, Titus 2:7-8. It says, "In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you." Third passage, Colossians 4:5-6. It says, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." We're going to draw some truths from those three passages to learn how we should respond to the world. Now make it personal. Your daily life, those people in your family, in your workplace, in your school that are not saved, how do you respond to them? Make it personal. Think through everyday scenarios and how you would apply this, okay? Number one, how do we respond to the world? We respond to the world in gentleness. In gentleness. Look in 1 Peter 3:15-17. It says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Meekness in fear. Have you ever met religious people that were not meek? Have you ever witnessed somebody who was a Christian or claimed to be a Christian, but responded to unsaved people with harshness or arrogance or pride and not meekness? Sure, you've witnessed it. In fact, I've witnessed myself do that at times. But we are to be meek. Oftentimes, what do you do when somebody comes to you? The context here is somebody asking you a reason for your hope. Have you ever taken, somebody comes to you and asks you a question? Now, sometimes people don't ask questions in a very good way. And they can ask a question in such a way where it makes you feel defensive. Do you have that tendency when somebody asks you a question of your faith to become defensive about your faith? And to feel as if you need to defend or even attack because somebody dares to question your faith? Well, it says here, when somebody comes and asks you a question, asks you a reason for the hope that is within you, with meekness, that's and brings with it the idea of gentleness. With that meek, gentle spirit, you respond and you answer their questions. Right? With gentleness. Colossians 4:5-6 says, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man." What does that mean? Seasoned with salt. Well, what do? Somebody's wife makes a meal, and you think, wow, this thing doesn't have a whole lot of flavor. I don't know if I could swallow this. So what do? Your child grabs the ketchup, but you also might grab the salt. You start putting that salt on there, right? What are you doing? You're making it more palatable. You're making it so that you can get it down, right? You can take this, and you might even enjoy it. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. You think to yourself, how should I word what I'm about to say? Sometimes the gospel is confrontational. No question about it. It is confrontational because you're calling people to repent and give their lives to Christ. Okay, it is confrontational. But you can word things and you can explain the gospel and you can point out sin in such a way and word it in such a way that it makes it easier for the people you're speaking to receive it. Right? We have that responsibility. Say, well, I'm just speaking the truth. Yeah, we speak the truth seasoned with salt. Right? Hey, you can't deny that what I said was true. That's okay. But it's not just a matter of speaking the truth. It's speaking the truth in love. And it's speaking the truth seasoned with salt. Okay? So it's gentle. It is meek. It is recognizing I have a responsibility not just to speak the truth, but to speak it in such a way that this person can receive it. Otherwise, what good is it? If our first priority is having this unsaved person come to Christ for salvation, we wouldn't want to do it any other way. right? So we speak with our speech seasoned with salt, gentle, meek. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 25 says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient." As you've got to be willing to answer questions, to take on the challenges when somebody challenges your faith and think it through and be patient in instructing them about the gospel. So you are gentle and apt to teach and patient in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So there are those who come to you and they challenge your faith or they challenge you. They're not required to speak with meekness. They're not told to season their speech with salt. So sometimes you are confronted with maybe some offensive language or questions are asked in an offensive way. But what do? We respond in gentleness, in meekness, with patience, willing to teach and instruct. So gentleness, number one. Number two, with respect. 1 Peter 3:15 through 17 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you." With meekness, yes, but then in fear. In fear. Now, what does that mean? That means reverence. Now, it has an idea of speaking in reverence towards God and fearing God, but it also brings with it the idea of having reverence and respect for the person that you're speaking to. So you speak to somebody with meekness and respect. You think, hey, this person is a soul that needs to be saved. And you respect that. And not like the Pharisees who look down upon those who are not of their school and said, hey, those who don't know the law, they're all cursed. They're nothing. They're less than low. No. You look at others with respect and reverence, and God loves them and God wants them to be saved. So you speak to them that way. You value their soul with reverence and respect. Not superiority, not condescension, not sarcasm, not belittling, but with respect. So gentleness, respect. Number three, knowledge. Now this is going to be tough. Because again, in our same passage, 1 Peter 3:15 through 17, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man." It means you got to know your faith. You got to know the gospel. You got to know how to give an answer. Because they look at you and say, well, you're different. You say that you're saved and that you have the hope of salvation, the hope of heaven. Explain to me why. Why do you believe that? Gentle, meek, and willing to teach. Hey, you know, it's interesting here. They're described as those that oppose themselves, right? Those that oppose themselves. And you got to understand the context here, where these people are coming from, and deal with them with kid gloves, you can say, with meekness and gentleness, respect, and knowledge. You got to be ready. You got to know your faith. You got to be able to give an answer. So you say, I'm just going to live a godly Christian life, and somebody's going to come to me and say, hey, tell me the gospel. Okay. So it works that way sometimes, not all the time, sometimes. But you got to be ready. You got to be knowledgeable. So live a life that shines as a light in this crooked and perverse nation, yes. But then when people ask you, be ready. Know doctrine. Know the faith. Know the gospel. Be able to explain why you believe what you believe and be able to, frankly, lead them to Christ through a proper presentation of the gospel. Okay, gentleness, respect, knowledge, and then sincerity. Sincerity. We were talking not too long ago about evangelism, and we were talking about methods of evangelism. We got to talking about this idea of door-to-door soul winning, and I said, I'm not opposed to door-to-door soul winning, but I am opposed to the way that some people do door-to-door soul winning. Because sometimes people go to a door, and they're so mechanical about it, they have their formula in their mind that people ask them a question, and they just say, okay, well, I've been trained. If they ask me this question, I come back with this answer. And if they answer that with this, then I come back with this other answer. And they're no better than a Mormon Jehovah's Witness who just has this formula in their mind trying to corner somebody so that they have no option but to say, okay, you're right. Convinced against their will. So I'm not against going door-to-door to make contacts with people, but I am against it if it lacks sincerity. If somebody's going up there with just this pre-planned presentation of the gospel with no care for the soul of the person or sincerity in their presentation, that's a problem, right? Titus 2:7 through 8 says, "In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity." Be sincere. Remember our priority? I want to see them led to Christ. That's my number one priority. If you genuinely have that priority, you're not going to have any problem with sincerity, right? So your coworker, fellow students at school, your family, you sincerely desire them to be saved, you're going to have no problem holding back your pride and your contention, right, when you're talking with them, because you want to see them saved. So sincerity, being genuine when you respond. Gentleness, respect, knowledge, sincerity, and next of all, credibility. Credibility. Can you go share the gospel with somebody when they look at your life and they know that your lifestyle is inconsistent with your message? Are they going to receive what you're saying? Absolutely not. Just because they're not saved doesn't mean they're stupid. And if they can look at your life and say, he's saying this, but he's living this, there's no credibility to your message. In fact, you're bringing shame to the name of Christ. But it says here in 1 Peter 3:15 through 17, we've already read verse 15 over and over again. So verse 16 says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. It's saying you ought to be able to share the gospel with somebody knowing that you are free from anything that could legitimately be accused. So my lifestyle backs up my message. They can look at my lifestyle and see not only do I preach Christ, but I live Christ. In Titus 2:7 through 8, again, it says, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. So our lifestyle ought to shine not just the message of Christ, but people ought to be able to look at us and see Christ through our lifestyle. Credibility. Having a good conscience. Does that mean you're never going to be accused? Absolutely not. You're still going to be accused. You're still going to have false accusations against you, but it says here that you can face those accusations with a clear conscience, knowing that you're being accused for what? Your good conversation in Christ, and not a behavior that contradicts Christ. So credibility, gentleness, respect, knowledge, sincerity, credibility, and next and lastly, wisdom. Wisdom. In Colossians 4, 5 through 6, it says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how ye ought to answer every man. Now this is important. That you may know how ye ought to answer every man. He's saying, you need to be respectful of the person that you are talking to. You need to understand who they are, the questions they're asking, what context they're coming from, and you need to have such wisdom that you know how to respond to that particular person. Right? That particular person. So I can talk to maybe a 15-year-old teenage boy differently than I might talk to a 65-year-old woman about the gospel. I need to have wisdom about who I'm talking to, where they're coming from, the context of their thoughts, what they've been influenced by in their past. So with wisdom, I walk in wisdom toward them that are without. And it says that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Okay? Wisdom and how I respond to each and every person. How do I share the gospel with this particular person? So we walk wisely with an eye on the reputation of Christ, on our own lifestyle, and the destiny of those that we are talking to. Our speech is seasoned with salt. We look for ways to make what we're saying more palatable, especially in the context specifically of who this person is. We need to be able to answer everyone in a way that reflects their particular needs and their level of understanding and their background and their experiences. That takes care, doesn't it? Because that means you need to learn something about the person you're preaching the gospel to. Well, I said lastly, and you got all excited and you thought, really? It's only 8 after 12 and we're done? No, that was lastly a point one. The characteristics of a right response, gentle, respectful, knowledgeable, sincere, credible, and wise. Now I'm going to show you the benefits of a right response to the world. So if you do this, you respond to the world with all these characteristics, what are the benefits? What are the results going to be of that? And at the end of this, we're going to get back to our passage in Luke chapter 6, okay? The benefits of it is that it reflects the character of Christ. This is how Christ responded. And if you look at the way that Christ responded, and you say, well, that's not true because he called people vipers and hypocrites. He told them that they were like a tomb with rotting bodies on the inside but painted nice on the outside. Yeah, he did do that. To who? To the religious class. To the religious class, didn't he? To the false teachers. And that's a discussion for another time. But when you look at the way that he responded to the everyday Joe, right? These folks that were out there and they're just living their life and they living a sinful life, or maybe they've been burned by the Pharisees and the legalistic religion of the Jews. When you see the way he responded to these people, it absolutely reflects the character qualities we've already shared. So when you respond, you're acting like Christ. In 1 Peter 2:21 through 23, it says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he is reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." And we know, God showed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Right? This is how he responded to those that were his rebels, that were his enemies, with love. Romans chapter 5, in verse 6, it says, "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." He did that for who? The ungodly. "For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man would one even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's basically what our passage is saying. It's right. You love those that love you, big deal. Love those who hate you. And what this passage in Romans is saying, it's rare to find somebody who'll die for somebody righteous, but Christ died for those who are unrighteous and ungodly. So when we respond this way to the world, we are responding the way Christ would. It reflects the character of Christ. When we respond with love and mercy and grace and gentleness and forgiveness, we're reflecting the very character of Christ. And you see that in our passage in Luke chapter 6, down in verse 35 and 36. It says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest." You're going to act like your dad, right? And then in verse 36, "Be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful," because he's kind to the unthankful and to the evil. It reflects the character of Christ. Number two, see, we're moving quick. Not only does it reflect the character of Christ, but it removes opportunity for accusation. And we just touched on that a little bit in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 through 17. It says, "When you respond with meekness and fear and having a good conscience, it says that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." So if you respond in pride, guess what that unbeliever is going to do? They're going to focus less on the gospel you shared and more on the sinful attitude you shared it with. And they're going to be offended and defensive, and they're going to reject Christ because of our sinful attitude. But it says here, when you do it with in such a way that you have a pure and a good conscience, then any accusation that comes is false. And you can be assured that it's their responsibility now. If they accuse and reject you, it all lies on them, and it's not because of your wrong response. So we're gentle and respectful, knowledgeable, so that we cannot be legitimately accused of the world. Removes any opportunity for accusation. Think about that. If I'm going to be rejected, let it be rejection for the sake of Christ. If I'm going to be accused, let it be because of my good behavior and not for my sinful behavior. Again, in Titus 2, 7 through 8, it says, "Sound speech that cannot be condemned." Sound speech that cannot be condemned. So think about that when you respond. So somebody responds to you in arrogance, you don't respond in arrogance. They respond to you with accusation, you don't respond with accusation. They respond to you with cursing, you don't respond with cursing. But you win them over with the love of Christ so that you can't be accused. You cannot be condemned. Let them reject Christ. Let them reject the message of the gospel, not us and our personality and our responses. So, reflects the character of Christ, removes opportunity for accusation, and number three, it reaches the souls of the lost, right? When you do this, you bring down a whole lot of barriers when you win them over with the love of Christ. It's like when we're talking about going door to door. Sometimes you knock on a door, and all they're thinking to themselves, how do I get rid of this person? It's either a Jehovah's Witness, it's either a Mormon, or somebody trying to sell me a water heater, right? I know it's one of those three. So how do I get rid of this person? Their defenses are up. They have an expectation that you're there to get something from them. And what happens when you go and you show the love of Christ to anybody in any relationship, it brings down those barriers, right? It brings down those walls. In Colossians 4, 5 through 6, again, it says, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time." Again, letting your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. And what that does, it makes it palatable, right? It makes it so it brings down that resistance. So, when we walk this way, it gets past defenses. It shows the love of Christ, and ultimately it can result in winning the loss. That's the reason for all this, because that's our first priority. Reflects the character of Christ, removes opportunity for accusation, reaches the souls of the lost, and outside of the passages we dealt with, it results in the glory of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So they look at you and you cannot be condemned. You cannot be accused. You speak with grace and meekness and gentleness and sincerity and love. They cannot condemn it. They're without resistance towards the love of Christ. And what happens when they see that in you? It says, God gets glory. God gets glory. It results in the glory of God. And lastly, and we're done with this. When we approach people with gentleness, these are unsaved people. When we approach them with gentleness, respect, and knowledge, and sincerity, and credibility, and with wisdom. Yes, we're reflecting the character of our Savior. We're removing any opportunity that they could ever accuse us. We're getting past their defenses and really reaching their souls for Christ. We're living in such a way where they look and they will give glory to God as a result. And then lastly, and this is kind of an odd one, but it's a biblical truth, we will receive blessing through the world. What? Okay. Now, did all that just so, and the reason why I wanted to stay with this is because we didn't deal with verse 38 of our passage last week. And I didn't feel good about that. I want to deal with this verse. So, verse 38 says, "Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, withal it shall be measured to you again." Now, you read that passage. It says, hey, do this. Don't judge. Don't condemn. Forgive. And then what? Give. It should be given to us. You say, oh, that just means God's going to bless us, right? Well, that's true, but how? It says, "It shall be given unto you good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom." Really? Now, I looked at this and I thought, well, there's got to be a way I can take this verse and use it to say God instead of men. Right? But I'm not that kind of preacher, so other preachers would do that. Say, well, you see there, men is in italics. It means it's not in the original, so we throw that out and just say, shall God give to us? Now, all blessings that we receive, ultimately, where do they come from? God. But it says here, men will give to you. We can't escape that. That's what the passage says. When we respond to the world without judgment, without condemnation, offering forgiveness, with the gentleness and respect and knowledge and sincerity and everything we've already said, you know, the world can respond to you favorably even when it comes to temporal things. That is, you can develop a friendship with an unsaved person, and that person can develop an affection for you and desire to be your friend. Jared and Peggy were telling me the other day, Jared was, that, you know, they're moving. And they said when they put the sold sign on their for sale sign in front of their house, that their neighbor, unsaved, unbeliever, came over and wept in their living room. But what all this is teaching us is that with the love of Christ, we can reach unbelievers, and we can win them over with the love of Christ. So here's this unbeliever in the living room of Jared and Peggy's house weeping. Why? Because she loves them, right? Because she has witnessed and experienced the love of Christ through them. I think about in Egypt when the Israelites were going to escape Egypt. And God says to them, go to all the Egyptians and ask to borrow from them. So they got a lot of precious items from the Egyptians. And the Bible says they spoiled them. That is, spoil means basically they took all their stuff. But they didn't take it. It was given to them. Because why? Because the Israelites, God's people, had kept such a reputation. They were so kind and they were so loving. They were so giving. That when they came and they wanted to, hey, you know what, we're leaving. Can we have provision from you? Could you spare something for us? That these Egyptians gave and they gave and they gave so that the Israelites came out of Egypt with riches, right? They couldn't just leave Egypt as slaves with nothing and be able to be established as a nation. But they came out with riches to the point where the Bible says they basically, it's as if they went and they spoiled them. And they, as if a nation went and dominated another nation and took all their goods. But it was the Egyptians giving with love to the Israelites. Odd, isn't it? But the reality is, we understand unbelievers have rejected Christ. We understand they're going to reject the gospel. We understand that they are enemies of God. But our role here, shining as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, is to share the gospel, share the love of Christ, and you can win people to the love of Christ and then point them on to Christ. So, it says, yes, if you behave this way, you love your enemies, you give, you don't judge, you don't condemn, you don't forgive. It says men, it does, it says men will give to you good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. And basically, God will bless you through them. But what does that mean? Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Well, the idea there being that if you lived in this time and you went to go buy some grain of some sort, they would take some type of a vessel and they put the grain in it. And you know how it is. If you've ever tried to fit something into a jar, you put it in the jar and then you kind of bang it against the counter and you shake it around to see if you can fit any more in it. And you let it settle and then you put a little more in it and then you go push on the top of it, right, to see if you can fit any more in it. And you shake it a little bit more and then you kind of fill it up as much as you can and then you cram the lid onto it, right? That's what it's talking about. That's the idea. And this is the way that they would do things then, to make sure the person watching knew that they were going to get a fair measure. So they'd watch this person shake and press and compact it and shake it together and it's running over, and they'd even cover up the top of it, you know, so that it's just pieces falling off of it. You couldn't get any more. It's impossible to get any more in there. You know, a good illustration for you young people. You know a good ice cream place? A good ice cream place. There's nothing worse than getting an ice cream cone and finishing all the ice cream on the top and then biting into it and seeing the cone's empty. Right? That is a bad ice cream place. The good ice cream place is when you eat all that stuff off the top and you bite the first bite out of the cone and there's ice cream there. All the way down to the bottom of the cone. Even into the bottom where it has those little tiny compartments in the very bottom of the cone filled with ice cream. So the very last bite of your cone, ice cream's there. Right? All right. And you know where I'm going after church. There's an illustration. Packed full, as much as can be in there. And then give it over to you. And then it says, and then it's going to spill over into your bosom. The word there, the idea there is that you got the long robe and you take it and you lift it up and then they just dump it into that. It's like the pocket that's made from you lifting up the robe there. That's the idea. It's going to be an immense blessing. And then it says this, and we're done. For with the same measure that ye meet with all, it shall be measured to you again. Listen, Christians, we have a responsibility, an obligation, to have right relationships with unbelievers. You don't get into this place and say, well, because I'm a believer, and I'm just passing through this world, and this is not my home, I then have the right to be judgmental and critical or whatever, and not even care about anybody outside of this place. You don't have that mentality. God left us here to show His love to this world so that they will be saved. So think about that for a moment. Think about your relationships in the world and if you have been showing the love of Christ. It says, for the same measure that you meet with all shall be measured to you again. And that is the love that you show. Hey, what does our passage say? Do sinners love those that love them? Yeah, they do. Do they give to those that give to them? Yeah, they do. It's a big deal, but they do. So when you show this love to them and you show this mercy and grace to them, they are inclined then to show it back. And it says you'll be blessed. God will bless you. But it pays. It's good to have right relationships with people in this world, showing the love of Christ ultimately to reach them for His glory so that they'll be saved. Okay, let's pray.